Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. I have a rather large study this morning. I want to get right into it. I have to move quickly to be able to get through it in the time allotted. This question this morning will not implicate most of you, but those that it will, I would like to ask you to open your heart up to the Holy Ghost and to the Word of God. And if anyone be here that would be implicated by this word this morning, I would ask that you would say, Lord, I want to be a doer of the word and do whatever God wants me to do. Lay all my excuses aside, lay all my rationale aside. Be willing, even if I don't want to, even if the old flesh man don't, that I won't fight it with my mind, but I'll open my mind to truth. Now the rest of you say, well, that's not for me. Well, I disagree with you, because we are not just to come into the church to learn to be parasites, to feed off the body, but to be functioning members of the body, which means we are to be contributors to the body, which means that you need, when you learn something, to not only imbibe that which can make you something greater, a higher in God, as far as spirituality is concerned, but you need to learn to teach. You need to learn so that you have answers, so that when you meet people out there and they have the rationale that I'll be bringing this morning and the various arguments and certain situations, and you say, well, brother, I don't think you should do that. And they say, well, why not? And they give you some rationale and you can't answer it. And you say, well, I don't know. I just think, well, to pray about it and the Holy Ghost will tell you. Or, well, I just think, well, there is one scripture. And instead of being able to give them a good answer that can overwhelm all the arguments, pile the weight of scripture so high and the weight of logic and spirituality so high that they can't resist it, and they say, you're right, my mouth has stopped, I've got no more answers. That's the way you bring people around when they're in trouble, and the Christians that are living in sin and they're rationalizing in a way. You've got to have answers. People are looking for answers, not just opinions are cheap. So I'm going to do a rather in-depth study. Not an in-depth, but a rather in-depth study. On the study, on the question, is it wrong for a Christian to drink alcoholic beverage in moderation, dinner wine or something like this? And the justification usually goes something like this. Why isn't it all right for a Christian to drink a little dinner wine? I was brought up on it, and I like it. I just drink it to be sociable. This was not to seem odd when I'm out with, you know, my relatives and friends. And if Noah and Christ and Timothy could drink wine, why can't I? And at the Passover, the grape season was over, so they must have had fermented wine. And even Jesus created fermented wine called the best wine in Cana. So what right do you have to take a stand against it? Let's look at the subject from a biblical standpoint. Let's learn it so we'll be able to help others who are in this difficulty. My brother and his wife saw a whole lot of Jesus freaks, they called themselves at the time, down on the streets in Boise with a beer can in one hand and a Bible in the other, witnessing to people, drinking and a witnessing, see? I seriously doubt that Christ, and maybe even Timothy, ever tasted intoxicating wine. And even if they did, that does not mean that our situation is the same. For example, if Timothy drank wine, a little wine, because he was having a lot of dysentery in a land where there was brackish water or lack of water, and he tried to avoid it, went to great lengths to avoid it, even getting sick to avoid it, and finally he was told to drink a little bit just to keep enough water in the system, that doesn't give a Christian living in a day and age, we've got clear-cut ice water and all the beverages and all the fruit juices, a license to go down and pay 10 times the amount to when the spirit-filled churches around and the born-again churches abstain from it, and Christians would be stumbled by it, and to go down and to do it in order to hide your light while you're with somebody else to appear to be part of them. That's just no rationalization for that at all. And with all the difficulties and the temptations and with all the warnings and scriptures for somebody to do it for medicinal purposes, doesn't give you license to do it in this day and age in a completely different situation. You have to apply like things with like things. Nor is it true that our situation is the same as in the Old Testament. They were not born again. They were not spirit-filled. They could not keep the bride standards. God winked at a lot of their ignorances. God permitted plural marriages. God permitted slavery. Are you going to go back and point to the fact that God permitted plural marriages? Now, God never did say it is all right to do it. Never did say that. In fact, God said the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain, not just two of them, not the six of them, shall be one flesh. God never ordained it the other way, but man did it. God didn't smite him dead. And done a lot of things. He winked at Luther wearing the Pontifex Maximus robe, too, that black robe of the Roman emperors when he was a priest in Lutheranism, coming out of Catholicism. God winked at a lot of ignorances in days gone by, but as you come further and further into the end time, into the bride of Christ statue, and the church is coming to more light, God expects more of his church. You know, God expects more of you now than he did at the church at the time of Christ and the church at the time of Paul. And if you don't know that, you don't understand the progressive revelation of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Our situation is not the same as theirs. God brought a stiff-necked people out, and the Holy Spirit, even in the New Testament, said as the Grecians came out of licentiousness and Corinth and Rome, he said he will put upon them no greater burden. He didn't just heap all kinds of strict standards, but the Holy Spirit was drawing them, peeling them, and he gave many, many, many don'ts. And you'll find out that you just can't haul off and do everything you found that somebody else did someplace. What they did, God didn't like and want. So don't haul off and assume that everything you see in the Bible that God didn't strike them dead for, that God was pleased with. They did a lot of things that God was not pleased with. And that means Abraham, and that means a whole lot of them. A whole lot of them. And it's very clear in the Scriptures. We must consider association. This is one of the biggest faults of particularly young people today. Like I said before, when a wise man said that a young man knows the rules, but an old man knows the exceptions. And it's one of the most difficult things, and one of the biggest errors is not recognizing association. And if you don't recognize association, you will not be able to properly see the scriptural pattern for a man and a woman in the proper Christian dress, the hair and the clothes. You will miss it altogether. If you look back and say, well, he did it, well, they did it, well, this happened, well, this, and so forth, you'll miss it. You'll miss the whole principle of the Word of God. The Word of God is very, very dogmatically aligned to the circumstances of the day. This is why Jesus even told slaves, obey your masters. So now what are you going to say, that Christ is on the side of slavery? No, he was dealing with a situation that existed in his day, and he was not sent, nor was it the time, to try to get rid of slavery in the Roman Empire. Why didn't you let the slaves go free? There's a lot of reasons you don't know for a lot of things. So don't be so quick to jump to conclusions. See, that's where people make errors, because they don't see the reasons. They assume there are not any, or they assume the reasons of what they think. There are very good reasons Jesus didn't have an Emancipation Proclamation. Send a slave free. The only place you could ever do that would be with a Christian master, or with Paul even, had a Christian master. To get a slave free of a Christian master and get him out there where he'd be just picked up again by a Roman master and treated twice as harshly wouldn't save a thing. They had very definite employment problems in those days. A lot of beggars out on the street by the thousands. No government to take care of them. And slavery was only the only hope of a lot of them. They couldn't just go out and get jobs. And they were a slave of a Christian, they'd be a slave of a non-Christian. Nor does it mean that we're in the same position. There's some Christians who live in Europe in some areas, in some of the hills, where grapes abound all over the hillsides. And everybody drinks a little bit of wine, and they learn to drink it without getting drunk. But you know something? Even in those countries, well, if all the Christians, and everybody who's Christian, everybody who's non-Christian, and everybody drinks it, it does not mean it's identical to a land where the born-again Christians and spirit-filled Christians are set 100% against it. You cannot do the same thing in one environment as you could do in another. and get away with it. And one, you'd be a definite stumbling block. You'd be absolutely wrong and disobedient to the scriptures that says do not be a stumbling block. Or in another, you may not be a stumbling block. But even in those countries where they learn to drink a little bit all day without getting drunk, they still get drunk. Lots of them get drunk, and they get in a lot of trouble. And just because they do it doesn't mean they're right. And doesn't mean it's God's will for them, just because they're doing it. Even though it is not the same stumbling block, they fall into trouble. And we'll see that in the lesson today. You have to consider association. If you don't understand that, you do not understand the basic premise of Scripture in the relationship of God to man over a long period of history. Let's take the case, for example, where God said, you shall not round the corner of your beards. Now, what difference does it make if a man rounds the corners of his beard? What rationale, what difference if a sharp corner or a round corner? Why would God care about the corner of your beard if you have a beard? And they had them back in those days. What was the difference? One thing and one thing only, association. Because the Arabs had a custom of rounding their beards like this. Rounding the corners of their head, they call it. And he says, you shall not appear like an Arab, because you are not an Arab. You did not come from Ishmael, you came from Isaac. Now, if the Arabs had decided to have square corners, God would have said, do not make the corners of your beard square. God is concerned with association, whether you know it or whether you don't, and whether you are or whether you're not. If you live in a day and an age when men of a long hair are rebellious, then when you dress that way, you are associating. If they all shave their heads and you shave your heads, whatever, you have to watch out for association. It's very important. For example, the scripture says that they brought earrings and bracelets, Eliezer did, from Abraham to give to Rebekah. Earrings. Now, many churches are very definitely opposed to earrings today. But earrings was given. In fact, it was a type. And it was given to that was a type of the bride. But if you're going on an outreach team to visit a United Pentecostal church or a Mennonite church or an O-Line Holiness church that does not believe in jewelry, you cannot just say, well, bless God, over here I can show you where earrings was given to Rebecca. You can't stand on that. You don't have a leg to stand on. You're absolutely wrong. They can just point to your scripture right over in the book of Romans, and you're stumbling, and you haven't blessed, and you are wrong. Because God didn't say you had to wear earrings. Paul said, I want any meat as long as the world liveth if it causes my brother to stand. Association is important. The attitudes of the Christian community in which you live is important. Not that you do everything that they do, but there are some things that they do not allow that you cannot do. Just because you would stumble them if you do it. You're not even allowed to play tennis on Sunday if you're living in a spiritual community where none of them believe in playing tennis on Sunday, and they are stumbled by it, and they couldn't even have you minister and bless them anymore. They would feel like you're world and you're backslid. You would be dead wrong to get your tennis ball out and your tennis racket and go out and play tennis on Sunday or Saturday or Wednesday if that was the feeling about the matter. You'd be wrong. You just can't do whatever you feel like doing and forget about the feelings of other people, not according to the Word of God. You've got to consider if you're a stumbling block. This is Romans 14, is the chapter I pointed you at first. In verse 13, let us therefore not judge one another anymore. And he's not talking about the church, government, judging according to the Word of God. He's not talking about judging false apostles. He's talking about every Christian judging the other by his own rule of understanding. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, I know that there are times when you cannot help. If you keep Saturday as a Sabbath, you're going to offend some people. And if you don't keep it as a Sabbath, you're going to offend some people. Sometimes there's no way out, no matter which way you go. And you can't live your whole life by everybody's wrong and mixed up thinking and by a few people here and there. But you still must consider the church at large. You still got to consider your impact and your associations. Now, some say, well, I don't think it would stumble anybody. I mean, if I drink some dinner wine and some people came in from the community chapel, I don't believe it would stumble. I don't believe it would be stumbling at all. Well, I'm going to tell you something. It already has been. It already has been. There have been people in this assembly already stumbled because they have seen some other people who have drank, say, some dinner wine, or what they call it, if you drink before dinners, these little glasses of champagne, I guess. They have seen people, and they say, well, he did it. And I talked to this person, they said it was wrong. I talked to that person, they said, well, no, I mean, I guess it's all right. And they were confusion, and some have been stumbled by it already. And somebody that they thought they saw somebody drink wine, and they were wrong on the matter, that bothered them. They were stumbled. I want to ask you a question, an honest question. I want you to vote by raising your hand, honestly. If you were dropped into a restaurant and you saw my wife and I drinking wine with a wine bottle, how many would be bothered? Okay? If you came into my home and saw me with a stubby of beer drinking it, how many would be bothered? Okay? Now, if you saw any person in this assembly that you considered to be a good Christian, you see him up here praying and laying hands on people and worship and so forth, and you saw them doing the same, how many would be bothered by it? Okay, now, if you don't think it would be a problem, just look at those hands, and you'll find out it would be a problem. You could not say in your heart, no, it wouldn't be a problem. You say, well, it wouldn't be to me. Well, it might not be to you, but it is to a lot of others. And it might be to you as the Holy Ghost continues to work on you and as you change your heart and position, as God moves you into a higher place. Don't always assume that where you're at is the epitome and the zenith of all wisdom and spirituality in a balanced position. Don't assume that. Don't assume that. In fact, the pastors and teachers' jobs in the assembly is to lift people to higher and higher planes and higher standards in God, not to take the lowest common denominator and to move everybody down to that position, because that person doesn't see why. There are a lot of things that new Christians don't see why, and carnal Christians don't see why, and unstudied Christians, and those who haven't yielded and spent a lot of time in God, they don't even see half of the requirements of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Ghost doesn't even show you half of them, because you know He won't show you a lot of them until you're willing to do certain things. He won't show you anymore. And as you get further and further, He won't just pile it all on you in the first day. Lots of Christians, you give everything over in the first day, and they still swear, and they still curse, and they still do a lot of things. But later, the Holy Ghost puts His finger on it and says, no. They're still saying golly and gee whiz and darn and all that until they finally learn that those things are abbreviations for damn and other words that are much more severe, and that they stumble some holiness Christians, and that they are not conducive to the Christian walk. They make some people tighten up as they hear them come from the platform. In fact, I'm having somebody right now with an unabridged dictionary go through those words and give you the derivations and the meanings of them. And I have come from a background that I've never said those things in all my life. And when I hear them, they kind of sting me, even though some people hear, I hear people, well, you come out of a war, you think nothing about it, but you don't even know what the word means. See, the people have watered down a more severe word. And as a Christian, you need to move into higher standards and not take any, that nobody can take any hurt or offense at it. I've heard brand new babies get up here and say things, you know, that stung my ears, but I make allowances for them. I realize they're new, they don't know. I don't judge them in that respect, but still, you know. And I certainly wouldn't want the mature Bible college teachers and saints of God doing that, and hopefully you'll learn as well. Now, some say, you drink to be sociable, so it won't be odd. You drink to be sociable, not to be odd. You know, that's the worst of all justifications. Number one, it stumbles Christians. And number two, it even stumbles unbelievers. Do you know it stumbles many unbelievers to watch unbelievers watch a Christian drink? They've got a feeling inside that Christians shouldn't drink all the time that they're drinking. I know a friend of mine, a person I worked with, unsaved, goes to Lutheran Church up in Ballard. And he said they were out canvassing the neighborhood to get money for the big pipe organ. They don't buy people to Jesus, but they go out and they work for the church, see. And this person's not born again, but he's a Lutheran. And he went out, and he was knocking on the door, and he came to one door, he said, and he was talking to him about the church, and the Lutheran church, and they're going to get a new pipe organ, and one of them is going to give a contribution to the church in the neighborhood. And the guy was drinking a bottle of beer, and he came in, and he says, we weren't quite sure whether to offer him a beer or whether not to. And he says, you have some beer? And he says, no thanks. He said, take some whiskey if you got it. And the guy said, well, maybe you should sit down here where I am, and I should be standing up there where you are. And all of a sudden, he felt like, well, if you're going to drink whiskey, which is even worse than Bill, maybe you're a church man, and maybe you and I should be turning around. So see, he equated that unsaved man of a Lutheran church with being a Christian, and didn't think well of him, even as an unbeliever, of saying yes. Even if he'd taken the Bill, he probably would have had real reservations about this, see. The scripture says, ye are the light of the world. Seeing that we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and so forth. Because cloud of witnesses, they're watching you out there. You're being watched. Be not conformed to this world. Well, I'm just being conformed to the world. I mean, I'm just, you know, being like, I'm being sociable. I don't want them to think I'm odd. They're thinking, if I don't drink and I wasn't drink, well, then I'd become uncomfortable. Then, you know, my brother, I think you ought to look at your spiritual thermometer. If you become uncomfortable because you're different than the world, then remember the scripture that friendship with the world is enmity against God. And the love of the Father is not in him, the scripture says. You should feel uncomfortable if they feel that you are a person of the world like them. And you should quickly correct that misconception. I am not one of you who will do that type of thing. To be sociable, how can two walk together except to be agreed, the scriptures? How can you, to be sociable, mean I'm going to pretend I'm one of it? Be not metaskosmatizo. Be not conformed to this world. That means be not putting on an actor's mask, hiding that true thing within. It means do not make an outward change to hide the true within. But be ye rather metamorphomai, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Be ye not metaskosmatizo, but be ye metamorphomai. Jesus was metamorphomai up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Meaning, meta means activity. Morpho has to do with the metamorphosis. And it means to be changed outwardly to reveal the true inward. In other words, Jesus, who is deity, revealed his deity on the Holy Mount. He had an effulgence. He was transfigured. He was metamorphomai. He was changed outwardly to reveal what he really was, deity. And Paul said, be ye not metaskosmatizo, outwardly changed to hide what you are. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the Greeks use it on the stage or theater where they put on a great big mask to hide who they really were, to pretend to be the person that they were play-acting. And he says, do not be play-acting that you are one of the world, hiding the true new creature that you really are, but be ye rather changed outwardly to reveal what you now really are in Christ. Let him see your light. A city on a hill cannot be hid, and no man takes a lamp and puts a bushel basket over it. Don't put a bushel basket over when you're out with worldly relatives. Let them know that you are a person of name. That you belong to the covenant of Jesus Christ, the covenant-keeping God. Well, but Noah drank wine. He even got drunk. God saved him. Well, God wants to save you from getting drunk, too. Genesis 9:20, let's look at it. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Now, this was after Noah came out of the ark. You see, the ark carried him into a new land. And he was set down on one of the mountains of Ararat in Armenia. And it says, after he got out of the ark, he began to be a dresser of the vineyards, a husbandman of the vines. And he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And the other brothers, they went backwards and covered him up. And Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants, and so forth and so forth. Now, what happened here? Noah, having come to a new land where there was now the cultivated vines that were not known to him previously, he had not had experience with fermentation of grapes. He had tilled the grounds, but now he had come into using the wine, and as he drank it and it became more fermented, he didn't know And innocently, apparently, innocently, because he began to be, the scripture with the Holy Ghost is clear to put that in there, he became drunk. And becoming drunk, he uncovered himself. He had a willing breach of modesty because he was drunk, according to Ellicott. I think that is correct. I think it was that which was done because you're drunk, a willing breach. As the book of Habakkuk says, now I'll read this to you in Habakkuk 2:15-16. And this was the problem that people get into when they lose the critical apparatus of the critical judgment of the mind, like you do when you got drunk. And because he got drunk innocently, it led to being in a loss of critical judgment, and he did things he wouldn't do. Just like in dreams, you do things you would not ordinarily do because your critical mind is not functioning to full capacity. And when you're drunk, the same thing happens. The FBI said more girls get pregnant on New Year's night out in the world because they're drunk and the inhibitions are gone. The critical mind is not as sharp, and they will give themselves what they wouldn't on other nights. That is the time when there are more problems. These house of unwed mothers, they point back to New Year's night was the night they got into trouble. That's what drink does. And Habakkuk 2:15-16 says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. Thou art filled with a shameful glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shame spewing shall be on thy glory. There are men that get women drunk just so they can look upon their nakedness, as it says here, and have their bodies. They purposely get them drinking so they won't resist them. And this is what happened. This is the state. Now you say, is it all right to drink like this? This is the state you get into. You see, you lose that critical apparatus that God gave you to protect you. You are dulling what God gave you as a whole and full and a person. God gave that to you for a reason, not to dull it by some drink. And what happened? When he found out that it led to his son being tempted to go out and gossip about his father's shame, he delighted in telling what happened to his father, and his father cursed him and his seed after him, so that the Hamites through Canaan became cursed because of that. And so look at the evil that befell, even when a man innocently became drunk. Lot allowed his daughters to get him drunk, and they purposely did this because they had no husbands, and they'd come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they wanted seed after the name of their father to the father, and so they said, let's get him drunk. And so you can imagine them trying to just a little bit more, you know, if ever later, well, drink a little bit more, Dad, just a little bit. And they kept on plying them until pretty soon, you know, the rationalizing mind, the more you drink and the critical apparatus drops, it's easy to take the next one. And pretty soon, it's easy to get the last one. This thing, you know, he's drunk. And so that they committed adultery with him, and incest, as they call it. And it led to Moab, to the nation of the Moabites, who were a constant hurt and thorn in the sight of Israel for the rest of their days because of this one infamous act of him allowing himself to become drunk so that his judgment, see, they knew in his right judgment he wouldn't do that. So they got him out of his right judgment. It is not proper to get out of the right judgment that God put you in to fall into these problems. I'm going to deal with a lot of other things, so don't just assume I'm dealing just with drunkenness. And say, well, I'm not talking about drunkenness. I'm going to deal with the whole subject. So be patient. We'll get around to you. Proverbs 31:4-5. Listen to this carefully. Now, I'm talking about losing critical judgment. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine. He didn't say he's getting drunk. He said it's not for them to drink wine. Nor for princesses, strong drink. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. He is not saying it's okay for everybody to drink but kings. That's not what he's talking about. He is saying kings And he's talking about an Old Testament dispensation. He's not talking to a Holy Ghost-filled church, understand? Talking about people that aren't even born again. He says it is not for kings and princesses that have to execute justice to drink. Not even to drink. Because if you drink, you'll dull your critical apparatus. And pretty soon you'll fall into the habit of drinking too much. And you will pervert justice. And you are sitting there to be a leader of justice. Which means if you drink, you're going to pervert justice in your home, in your dorm, in your way of thinking, in your Christian life. You're going to dull your critical apparatus and make mistakes and do things wrong. And we ought to be a whole kingdom of priests unto God and kings and priests. And we are sons of the living God. And we are people to have critical judgment. God says to be sober and have sober judgment, be of sober mind. And it's not for us to drink until we cannot think straight. And it doesn't take very much drink to do that, even though when you're in that state, you don't realize you're that way. You know, a person, when he drinks a bit, he doesn't know that he's being really that foolish. He thinks everything he got is funny and clever. He thinks it's really clever. He thinks it all makes good sense. But it doesn't. See, to drink moderately leads eventually to overdoing it by accident. I doubt, seriously, whether there's anybody who drinks moderately who hasn't drank immoderately. I doubt that there's one who has drank for any time moderately that hasn't drunk also immoderately. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't anybody. I'm saying I doubt it. It would be rare. I'm sure most everybody who drinks has drank immoderately. You see, you overdo it by accident, and then when calamity comes away, because they used to drink, and calamity comes, they lose a baby or they get divorced or something, they lose a wife, next thing you know, they don't know what to do, and they head for the bottle, and they get smashing drunk. Now, teetotaler won't do that. When he gets calamity hits him, he won't touch that stuff. That's not his way of going. But a person who drinks moderately will go that way. He's already tuned in to the alcohol, and he'll do that. You also, they'll drink when temptation comes their way, and they drink more. If you can drink a little bit, you can drink a little bit more, and you stay a little bit longer with the group. You don't kind of stay out in the sun too long, not realizing it, you know, and you're getting sunburned. A little bit more, and after a while, they're in bad shape. And so it leads to, it's a great deal of problem. Alcohol is one of the major problems in America today. And a survey has indicated 1 in 11 people are now alcoholics, according to a definition of alcoholic is. And and 1 out of 6 are problem drinkers. Problem drinkers. Meaning that they cannot leave it alone anytime they want to. They have a problem with it. They've got to take it at times. They cannot just abstain and be free. They've gotten addicted. 50% of all car accidents and deaths from car accidents are alleged to come from drinking, which means that some people, innocent people, for example, Mike and Sue Semmingson and the guns and the others back there in that van got hit by those two boys racing over 100 miles an hour, side by side, around the corner, was blind, one on the opposite side of the road, and hit the van full of spirit-filled Christians, killing some of them, killing some precious souls, and I loved them, by the way, and some other people did too, wiping them out, laying people up in the hospital for long periods of time. Now, what made those two young boys think that you can race over 100 miles an hour and both lanes around the corner? What made them think nobody was coming? Didn't they know that the mathematical possibility is that somebody might be coming and it could result in death? Their critical judgment was dulled by alcohol. That's what happened. They stopped in a tavern and got some drinks along the way. That's what happened. It kills people. It's killed lots of people. It's hurt people horribly. It's made somebody's wife an invalid. It's taken somebody's wife away. Aldio lost his wife the same way. Somebody drunk, smash into him. Been drinking. Now, do you know that? Well, he's a drunkard. That drunkard never started out to be a drunkard and never intended to be a drunkard. All of the 1 in 11 alcoholics, and that's a lot of alcoholics in America, not one of them ever intended to be an alcoholic. And no problem drinker ever expected to have a problem. They always rationalize the way that I'll ever be a problem. I'm just drinking a little bit socially. They never intended to get hooked. Manslaughter charges be placed against a person. They go to prison. Kill, they have killed people. Become pregnant. People get enrolled, robbed, pickpocketed. And dad comes home without any money because he's been drunk, lost his whole paycheck. Happens all the time. Marriage problems. Oh, how many marriage problems because of alcohol and divorce. How many people come into shame for things they've done, such things that they're absolutely ashamed of afterwards. People who are Christians who have drunk, fallen back into it, have hurt their testimony and hurt the name of Jesus. And it reduces a person's ability to think, to see, to act. The reaction time is dulled. There's a chart put out by the, I'm not sure what it is, but it's the liquor establishment in the state of Washington. And one drink, two drinks, three drinks, four drinks a bill, which is only about, which is only 4% alcohol. And it tells you, and it isn't very many, and you're having, your peripheral vision and vertical vision is cut down, your reaction time is cut down, you think you can do things you can't do, and next thing you know, you're in trouble. Jerome was dying of kidney problems because of drink before he gave his heart to Jesus. He was almost dead before God saved his soul and healed him from kidney problems. Cirrhosis of the liver and many other problems become because of drinking. Besides, it makes the people a slave. They get addicted to it. And so they are slaves to the thing. Many have lost their job. I know I was down preaching in Skid Row. I've preached for years down in Skid Row and met a man out down there who was a dentist at one time. Lost his dentistry job that he studied for years. He lost his wife. He lost his children. And he was a bum on Skid Row. I met a bum, and he used to be a well-respected dentist. He couldn't keep himself from the bottle, and it ruined him. This is that's been repeated millions of times. People lose their self-respect. And their daughters are ashamed of them. Their wives are ashamed of them. Alexander the Great tried to run his father through with a sword after he'd been drinking. Tried to kill his own father in front of a great company of people. Went out with a bunch of harlots and burned a beautiful city and temple of Persepolis to the ground. A beautiful city, burned to the ground after he'd been drinking, after a drinking party. Raped, him and his men got drinking on the way back from India, and they raped the cities all across from India all the way back to Greece in the drunken orgies. Died because of drink about 29 years of age. Lost his empire. Caused Greece to be divided into four and to fight and be divided again and divide and conquer. And pretty soon they lost the whole empire to Rome because one man drank. Because one man drank, they lost the empire. Couldn't keep the cohesiveness. Let's look what the scriptures have to say, even in the Old Testament, about drink. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine, and we're not talking just about drunkenness now, but about wine. Let's listen to it. Wine is a mocker. Wine mocks you. You will do things that you should not do. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 34. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. Now, you know, if you listen to them, they get drunk and they get contentious. They get fighting, many people. You can't live with them. Babbling on, just babbling. I used to sell Tacoma News Tribune papers. I was down trying to pay my bill one time at nighttime. And a drunk staggered into the office up there. Oh, sir, I had about a $44 bill. I'll pay your bill for you. And he wanted to pay my bill. Right, see? Pulled out a whole bunch of 20s, lays them down. He's got paid, see? I've been drinking down there. Wife and kids were wondering, where's daddy? Down there trying to pay some stranger's bill. And I said, no, I don't want the money here. And I go back to him. Oh, yeah, I'll give you a dime then. See? From about $60 to a dime. See? He wasn't thinking very clearly, trying to give his money away. This happens all across America all the time. You say, well, yeah, but the way I think, I don't tarry long at the wine. Well, he's not through yet. That's only a semicolon now. They that go to seek mixed wine. How about that one? Any mixed wine? Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now, when you have to tie your cider jug down to the tree to keep it from... You say, you know, you're in trouble. When you look in the cup and you see it moving of itself, it's got life within it, it's moving, alcohol is in there, he says, don't look on it. Now, he doesn't mean don't look on it, just drink it. See? Don't look on it as a drink. The drink. That's in the Old Testament. This is what the Holy Ghost had the wisest man on earth pen. Solomon. That's what Solomon said. As the Holy Ghost moved on me. He said, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. My wife and I were going to church one morning. It was pouring down rain. There was a great big puddle in an abandoned gas station. And there was a middle-aged man, well-dressed in a very nice suit, sitting in a mud puddle, Sunday morning in the rain, just sitting there drunk as a skunk, as they say, in a mud puddle. And his family, all night long, didn't know what happened to Daddy. And he didn't know either. Sitting there in that mud puddle. Like the one that lies down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth on top of a mast. See? Drunk and don't know what they're doing. Had a supervisor at work tell how he got drunk, and he was up on top of the drain board in people's homes and, you know, dancing around on top of the kitchen drain board and all the things that they did. All the foolish things that people do, hate themselves in the morning when they find out what they did. Habakkuk 2:5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and as death, and cannot be satisfied, and so forth. He's given an analogy to people of a certain state being like him that is deceived by wine and transgressed by wine and gets into trouble by wine. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, and continue until night, until wine inflame them. Look at chapter 28 and verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is as a fading flower. Now you say, we're talking about drunkenness. Yes, but I'm talking about people who drank wine, who were the leaders of Ephraim, and who were the promised people who never intended to become drunkards. They never intended to be. But they became it. It was a trap, a snare unto them, and they are now called a fading flower. The bloom of Ephraim, the firstborn of Joseph, who had received the firstborn inheritance, the glory of Israel, is a fading flower because of drink. And how many have ruined their life? How many Christians have got into deep trouble? They couldn't come into the assembly and praise God and be free in the Spirit because there was that condemnation and conviction because they're drinking, they cannot be free, and they become a slave. That has happened to many, many, many people, and including Christians. Hosea 7:5. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. And wine produces sickness, not only cirrhosis of the liver and other things, but just general vomiting and general sicknesses, that thing that they all talk about in the morning. Even the Old Testament warns of intoxicating wine, not just warn of getting drunk. And drunk people are an abomination to people that are around them. They just mess up everything. Even their very breath causes people to reel away. Do you think a Christian's breath should cause people to reel? Even if you take a little bit and it's on your breath and the breath comes in there. No, you all. You come up to the altar and say, you saved, brother, I pray for you. You know? See? You think that's, what's that going to do? I just take a little bit. That's all it took, just a little bit. He wants nothing to do with Christianity or community. He gets up and leaves. Well, that's the way they ought to come into chapel. Judge the whole body by it. So that isn't Phil. No, it isn't Phil for you to drink and cause a person like that to judge the whole body by it. Sure, he's wrong, but that's what happens. And you're wrong. If you do that, you see. See, the words, don't get drunk, doesn't prevent a drinker from getting drunk. You know that? I'm going to a party and drink. Well, don't get drunk. Okay. Comes back drunk. Saying don't get drunk doesn't keep him getting drunk. But not drinking intoxicating drink prevents you from getting drunk. And there's many problems even if you're not drunk. Did you know that? You've got many problems. That's right. Try to figure which road to drive down, which of the three, you know. It isn't very long your reaction time is down. And sometimes only that difference in a split reaction can mean the difference of death or life. Or the difference in being hospitalized or missing. The ability to be able to outmaneuver defensively that call and save your life and those that are with you. It makes a lot of difference. And your reaction time is dull. Just an extra couple of seconds driving at 60 miles an hour can make a lot of difference what happens to you. And there's a many other problems just from drinking without ever getting drunk. There was a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament that they would drink no wine as long as they lived, or as long as the Nazarite vow was in effect. And this was a Nazarite vow for holiness. That means separation unto God. For carefulness. It would be no stumbling block. They would take no chance of ever getting drunk or ever being a problem to anybody. They would give no license to this area at all. They would be in holiness before God. Now, why no wine? You guys say, well, I'm not a Nazarite. We are spiritual Nazarites. But you say, well, I'm not a natural Nazarite. No, but you see, why do you think God said no wine? Why didn't he didn't say no milk. He didn't say no water. Why did he pick wine? He picked wine because wine was a problem. Milk would not be a problem. It wasn't he just arbitrarily picked something. See, God didn't arbitrarily pick wine. He picked it because it was a problem area. He's warning about it all through the Old Covenant, as well as the New. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, all Nazarites, not drinking wine. And Leviticus chapter 10, if you'll turn there, verses 8 through 10. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink. Thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Forever. And that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy. And the clean and the unclean. Now, the priests were not allowed to drink wine. And we are spiritual priests. The Bible says we are a kingdom of priests unto God. We fulfill the same function in the new covenant as the priest did in the old. They were a mediator between God and man. And we are called to be a mediator between God and man to represent God to man and man to God. And it does not behoove us as spiritual priests to drink any more than it did them as natural priests who are also operating for spiritual purposes. Besides, God told the priest not to drink wine, not to drink milk, not to drink water. There was a reason again why he chose wine. Because he could not properly fulfill his duty as a priest if his mind is clouded with wine. Then how can we fulfill our duty as spiritual priests if our minds are clouded with wine? It's only the legalist that says, well, I'm not a priest. The point is, there was a reason for them not to drink it. And there's the same reason applies that we do not have our judgments clouded with wine. We have to make decisions against demonic attacks, and in walking in the Spirit and the ministries and in our life, there's so many, many things we have to make decisions, especially in this wicked world about us. Be very careful and keep all of our critical judgments. And you've got television, you've got movies, you've got all these things about you, mass media and all kinds of opinions and situations and with fast vehicles and all kinds of things. We are in no position to be clouding your mind up with alcohol. In Jeremiah chapter 35, if you turn there, we see a case against alcohol Well, there is no priesthood, no Nazarite vow, no king. 5 and 6. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither your sons, ye or your sons forever. Neither shall you build house, nor sow seed. Now you say, well, why? He tells you in this next verse, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days you should dwell in tents, that you may, why? That ye may dwell in the land wherein ye may be strangers, that you may live many days in the land. Because if you get drinking wine, you won't live many days. Now, you'll mess things up. You'll mess things up for sure. You can lose your life. You can lose your spiritual conditions. God said, those who obey his laws, he'll give them long life and plenty. And that would cause them to pervert the laws of God. That's what happened in Israel when they disobeyed God. Exactly what happened. And their days and life were shortened because of it, just like he said. You see, it's not the drunken sinner who's a stumbling block, but it's that minister who has a little nip on the side all the time. A.A. Allen, a man that God gave gifts of miracles to, and in the beginning of his ministry, he was a man that loved God, sold out to God to do the work of God. God gave him miracle ministry. Many thousands were healed by the power of God. He preached the pure word of God to the best of his ability, and he was a gospel preacher. But along with some other areas, being human, not have conquered all the problems of flesh, that drinking problem came back. And he began to drink on the side, and drink on the side, until later it became known, and he died of a problem with drink, and was diagnosed at his death. What kind of a stumbling block could that have been to the thousands and thousands and thousands that he ministered to? And when Christians found out, many of them lost respect completely for him. And many were stumbled by it. Some may have even babes might have even thrown the Christianity overboard. But I've seen Christians throw the Christianity overboard because of an actions of a minister. Nabal became drunk. He got drinking wine, became drunk, and became churlish. And he was threatened with death by David. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but David and his men had protected him all this time while they were running from Saul, protected him, his army had protected Nabal's sheep and everything else. And then when David and his men came and wanted to be fed and everything good, he had been drinking, and then he had a stingy spirit. And David said, after all we've done for you and protected you and saved you, you wouldn't have had all these sheep and everything else if we hadn't, and the enemy would have come in. Well, we've been running from, so we've been protecting your whole land from your enemies around about you, and you won't even feed our men. He says, I'm going to go up and take that man's head off. And that man's wife, which was his best possession, come running down to David. She just sneaked out a whole bunch of stuff out of the house of David. She was coming down there with wheelbarrow loads of it, so to speak. Saying, heal, and saying, you know, and she was trying to protect her husband, but he died anyway of drink. And the curse of God was upon him. Let's look at 2 Samuel 13:28. The most revelatory things are yet to come. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. Now what happened is that Amnon, we see here, was given to wine. And they knew that he was given to wine. And they said the time to kill him, when he can't defend himself properly, is when he is given to wine. So we can't use his sword effectively. And when I see that he's had enough wine, I'll say kill him and get him right then. The reason he wanted to kill him is because he went out, and he had a beautiful sister, and he pretended to be sick at the advice of somebody else because he wanted her, and he forced her, and he raped her, and so they were taking revenge. And after he got through, he didn't want her, ruined her, and shamed her, and took away her virginity, And we see that he has a problem with drinking. And although it doesn't definitely tie it in, you can well imagine that may have been the very point he was when he did that various thing. It's typical of a person who has a drinking problem to do something like that. She begged, don't do this folly in Israel. Probably his mind was too clouded with drink. He lost his life because of it. And how many have lost their lives because of drink? Lots of the people. Belshazzar lost his kingdom because of wine. The whole empire of Babylon came tumbling down because they were all drunk. The enemy Medes and the Persians came in and they were all drunk and none of them could defend themselves. They didn't have to burn the city. They didn't lose any. They just went in and they were all drunk. Because of drink, Babylon, great eternal Babylon that cannot fall, impregnable fortress Babylon, fell in a night. In one night, because they were drunk. Because they had a big feast and they were all drinking wine. Many have lost fortunes. Many rich people have become poor. They've lost fortunes. They've lost their life. Many, some of them have lost their wife. They've lost their job. They've lost their self-respect. Many have lost their freedom, went to prison. Many have even lost their salvation because of drink. Why did God allow Satan to destroy Job's children to test Job? And you can see why maybe God would put boils on Job, maybe lose his sheep, maybe lose his house. But why would he actually take the lives of his children when God wouldn't let him take the life of him? I mean, God promised protection for the righteous. And in Psalms 125:3, God says so. And he says, let me read it to you quickly. What God says he'll do for the righteous. 125, verse 3. For the rod of the wicked, the rod of the wicked, in other words, an enemy won't come down, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. For lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity. God won't allow that to happen. But it happened to Job's sons. Why? Let's look at Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Now, Job didn't lose his life, but why did his sons? And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. The Holy Ghost included that. They were drinking wine. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, and they have slain their servants and so forth. But what happened to them? How come the enemy's rod came upon them? They were drinking wine, and God allowed the devil to take advantage against them because they were drinking wine. Had they been godly and following God, God would not have permitted that. See, God said, you go thus far with Job and no further. He let him go thus far with his sons because they were drinking wine. They weren't walking with God as they should. God was against it. Let's look in the book of Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. I want to show you something. I'm going to show you that I think that Daniel did not drink the king's wine because it was alcoholic. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. so that nourishing them 3 years, at the end thereof they may stand before the king. He wanted them to have the king's meat and the king's wine. But then in verse 8 we read, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel purposed he would not defile himself. Now, does that mean Daniel would take no fruit of the vine? Look at Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Which implies that during this time, that normally Daniel ate pleasant bread and meat and drank wine and anointed himself. But during this time, he abstained from those items that he mentioned. During this 3 weeks, he abstained from wine, which means he did drink wine. Now, why would Daniel refuse the king's wine if he did drink wine? There's only one reasonable answer, and that is the king's wine was intoxicating, but Daniel's wine was not. He was not going to drink that intoxicating wine in Babylon. And the king's meat was not kosher, did not fit the Deuteronomic law, but Daniel's meat was. Now, wine offered to idols, if that was the case, would not defile Daniel, as Paul said. And Daniel knew, how did he know what was going on when it was served to him? He brought it in and served it. How did he know what had happened to all this? But he knew it was fermented wine. He knew the kind of meat it was. He knew it didn't fit the law, and he wasn't going to eat it. Let's look at the New Testament. Let's look in the book of Luke. Although Luke is still living in Old Testament dispensations, you understand, before Christ died and rose again, in the Gospels, you're dealing with Old Testament dispensations. Understand that. All right, Luke 5, verse 37. Let's take the case of this parable Jesus said, 5:37. Jesus said, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new wine, for he saith the old is better. My, how many times this verse has been misinterpreted. Misinterpreted to mean that intoxicating wine is fine to drink, it's better than the fresh wine, and that it's okay to drink wine, just get it in a good bottle. What is Christ really saying here? You see, new wine does not break wineskins. He says if you put new wine into the old wineskins, you'll break the bottle. But new wine is fresh. New wine is not old wine. New wine is not intoxicating wine. It wouldn't be called new. New wine does not break wineskins. But as it remains in that goatskin bag, which has become stiff and brittle, as it's soaked up the old wine, it will. Especially when it mixes with the lees of the old wine that is in that old wineskin. And that lees is very strong. And you put a new, fresh, and unintoxicating wine on top of those old lees, and it will become fermented very fast, and it will begin to swell and break that inflexible wineskin. Now, what is Christ saying? He is not saying, don't break your wineskin and spill your wine, fellas. You'll lose your wine. That isn't what he's saying. You think Jesus is teaching, don't lose your wine? Don't break your wineskin, you might spill your wine. He's not saying, it's all right to drink fermented wine. No, that's not what he's saying. Is he saying that new wine is fermented? No, that's not what he's saying. That wouldn't make sense. Is he saying that old wine is better than new? I'm going to tell everybody now, fermented wine is the best wine to drink. Can you imagine Christ going around trying to tell people that? Why is he concerned about that? And if it was, they would know it. Because he already said, no man having drunk old wine straightway desires new wine. So why teach him that if they already know it? Why is he championing wine for? That is not what he was doing. This is a spiritual analogy. If you look at the chapter, you'll find out that the people were listening to the Pharisees. They were the leaders. They were the scribes and the teachers. And they were listening to Christ and seeing Christ do miracles. They were having to come to a decision in their minds as to whether to follow the Pharisees or to follow Christ's teachings, because they were not the same. And this chapter is full of disputes and questionings concerning what the Pharisees were teaching and what Christ was teaching, and the Pharisees were disputing. And you'll find that if you read this chapter. And so Christ told them a parable, the scripture says. Parable, para bole. Bole means to throw, and para means beside. And so it's to throw down a truth, an illustration alongside of a truth. A parable is to make an illustration of the natural, not to point to the natural, but to the spiritual. When Jesus talks about sowing seed, he's not telling them how to sow seed. He's not saying, don't waste your seed by throwing on hard ground. He knows that. They know that. He talked about something they knew about to lead to something that they didn't know about spiritually. Here he was talking about things they knew about to tell them about things they didn't know about spiritually. He wasn't talking about what they knew about. He wasn't talking about the natural at all. What he was saying is, don't put my new wine teaching in the Pharisaic old inflexible bottle of legalism. My doctrine will expand into greater revelations. The Pharisees' bottles will not hold my new wine teaching. You'll end up losing my doctrine if you try to put my doctrine in the framework of the law and the Phariseeism and the legalism. You will lose the intent and the benefits of what I am teaching you. You've been drinking the old intoxicating doctrines for so long that you like it better than my fresh doctrines, like the winos do. He said, no man, having drunk the old intoxicating wine, straightway, immediately, likes the fresh better. That's what he said, because he's a wino. He's been drinking it all the time. No man who drinks it all the time straightway prefers the other. He didn't say other people don't prefer it. He didn't say children don't prefer it, the other. Other people don't, who don't drink it. He is telling them about Pharisees, about his doctrine. And you know what Jesus did? He likened intoxicating wine to the Pharisees' doctrine and the fresh wine to his own doctrine. He did not liken the old wine to his doctrine. He's saying, don't put the new wine of my teaching in that old Pharisaic bag with the old leaves down there. You're going to end up breaking the bag. Well, he's not worried about breaking the bag, because he's going to throw the bag away and get a new one anyway. But you spill the wine. He's worried about losing the new wine teaching that he's giving, not the old Pharisaic bag. So Christ put intoxicating wine in bad light in this verse that people used to champion drinking intoxicating wine. It absolutely reversed. Because they don't know what the Word of God is really saying. They're not looking at it with spiritual eyes. They're looking at it with natural. And they get it all backwards. Dr. Lyman Abbott, in his Dictionary of Religious Knowledge, page 937, says, and I quote, fermented wine was the least common, I'm talking about Bible days, and the percent of alcohol was small. New wines were wholly without alcohol and were easily preserved in this condition for several months. There were also wines which, by boiling or by drugs, the process of fermentation was prevented and alcohol excluded. The latter were mixed with water and constituted the most common drink of the land. Now here he says that they even mixed the non-alcoholic drink with water. Not just the alcoholic drink, which would be mixed with water to cut down the amount of alcohol, but even the non-alcoholic drink was mixed with water. There's a reason for that, and I'll explain it in a minute. Now, Reverend Gordon Lindsay, in the Should Christians Drink Alcohol, page 14, says, concentrated grape juice preserved over a long period of time in the unfermented state and drunk, called must. He says there's a third kind of wine. I'm talking about the fermented and the unfermented, and that is the concentrated grape juice preserved over a long period of time in the unfermented state, and it's drunk, and it's called must, M-U-S-T. You see, I read in another source where attitudes of the wine changed from Old Testament days where they got to a position, finally, where they became drunkards and began drinking strong drink, contrary to what the Bible says. When it says, don't drink of the wine that moveth of itself in the cup, they did it anyway. And he tells about how the priests and the elders and the other of Israel have perverted the nation how they have gone into harlotry, beginning strong drink, and they've perverted judgment. There's much to be said against that in the Old Testament. And God allowed them, when they were, their leaders were drinking, and so he allowed them to go into Babylon for their sins. And when they came out of Babylon, went back to rebuild Jerusalem again, they got together, and they were so affected by the fact that they had lost, the land was a mess, all overgrown, and for 70 years they were in captivity. They were hurt bad, and the temple was burnt to the ground, and they were in a, the whole city was in a mess. And they said, we have got to follow God's laws this time. We have got, and a pious movement was born. We've got to follow God's law to the letter. This involved what was called Phariseeism. That's how Phariseeism started. Phariseeism was not bad to begin with. Pharisees were the best people in all Israel for a while. Pharisees means separatists. They had good, right, holiness hearts to follow God's laws perfectly. But as they got being so positive to follow God's laws in every respect, they got their eyes in the laws, and after a period of time they lost the spirit, then they became legalists, and then they became a mess. And that's what happens to Christians, when they lose the spirit and they're picking on the law. At first they use these laws to protect themselves against sin, then they make the laws just outright standards, regardless, and they begin to follow it because of the law rather than because of the spirit. And in this church, if you're following things, you have to follow the rule of the assembly in the church. Obey them that have the rule over you. You have to do that. But if you do it with an unwilling heart, just because it's a law, you will become a legalist and lose the things of the Spirit. Unless you realize that what's brought is for your safety and it's the Word of God, and you agree to it from the Word of God, and you do it out of a heart of thanksgiving in the God that He's bringing that which is safety, then you will hurt yourself, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so they got to a place where they had very strict laws about diluting wine and about not drinking fermented wine and so forth, until the taste for wine began to change, until they liked diluted wine much better than the undiluted wine, according to the source. And they got to a place because the taste changed. Just like some of you probably had the same experience. You drink whole milk, 4% milk. And then after a while, as you grew older, you had to buy a bigger belt. And so you decided that you would go to 2% milk. And as you went to 2% milk, it seemed watery. You didn't like it. But you forced yourself to it, and you drank it over a long period of time. Eventually, when you tried full milk again, it seemed too thick. You didn't like it as well. How many have had that experience? Better than I thought you were. I've had the same experience. I didn't like 2% milk when I first tried it. But after a while, I liked it better than 4% milk. In fact, I even began to go to 1% milk. Now you know how fat I got. Still working on it. And I thought, that is chalky water, you know. That is water, that 1% milk. Who can abide that? I can stand 2%, but 1%. But now I can drink 1% without any trouble. I don't prefer it on cereal, but I can drink 1% milk. Any trouble. Your tastes do change, you know, and that's what happened to Israel. So they liked the diluted, the grape drink better than the grape juice. 4%. Whether it was intoxicating or not intoxicating. The best wine at Canaan was not fermented. People say, oh, well, the best wine in the last, it must have been fermented because the best wine is the longest age. That's the sinner's opinion in the 20th century. What makes you think that a 20th century Englishman's opinion is the same as it was in that day? That was not true at that time. They could get fermented wine any old time. Fermented wine was the cheapest wine. The old wine was cheap. Couldn't drink, and when you ever didn't drink up to age, they weren't hunting for aged wine like today. Today is super expensive. And grape juice is pasteurized, it's easy to get, it's cheap. Just the reverse in that day. You could only have fresh wine during the fresh wine season. It was a treat to get that. You can have fermented wine any old time. And you can get diluted wine any time. But fresh wine was priced at more of a premium. And you know, it's just like, you know, you have to get used to alcoholic wine. It isn't something you automatically just love. You do not take a little child, 3-4 years old, and give them a drink of wine, you know, intoxicating wine, and they say, that was good, I want more. They don't do that. You know, they hate it. A non-drinker does not drink alcohol the first time and love it. But you give great use to a child, and he laps it right down and wants more. He likes it. You automatically like it. And it's just like when I was a kid, you know, we eat white sugar, most of us. And when I was a kid, I used to occasionally like to get down the brown sugar box and hunt for some lumps in there, you know, and have brown sugar lumps. But I had read back in the earlier days in this country, they couldn't get white sugar. They ate brown sugar and the cereal and everything back when the frontier was moving out west. And sometimes out in the plains, Dad would go long distances to a city to get supplies. He'd come back and he'd pay extra money and come back with a box or bag of white sugar as a special prize. The kid would just love to get a hold of that white sugar and be able to eat some of that white sugar. White sugar was a treat to them. Just the opposite. You see, things have a way of changing. You just can't take your position and move it back into their day. Even in the Old Testament, they enjoyed grape juice, fresh. I'm going to read you one proof of this in Genesis chapter 40. And Pharaoh's cup, listen to this, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, Joseph says, and I took the grapes and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And they had those that were the cup bearers. They took the grapes, and their job was to press the grapes into the cup, right fresh. Now, they could have had fermented wine, because fermented wine can keep, you can have that year after year after year. The king could have had fermented wine. Would anybody dispute that? If they had wine, they could have had fermented wine. But here, he was preferring the unfermented at this season, probably because, you know, it's, well, when it's fresh, you know, you like to have fresh fruit when you can get it and so forth. You can always get fermented wine. But he couldn't always get the fresh. Herodotus, which was an ancient historian among the Jews, says, and the Greeks in those days, says, in Palestine and Egypt, in Old Testament times, fresh grape wine was preferred even by kings. This is in Manners and Customs by Freeman. The wine season was harvested from July to October. And wine pressing continued into November and December. Water was scarce in dry months, and wine was substituted out of necessity. Turn to the book of John. I want to get into something that's revelatory. This might help you. John chapter 2 and verse 1. This is going to be a different opinion than is normally put upon it. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 perkins apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, that it was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, not all well drunken, but have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, he said, woman, she says, Jesus, they're out of wine. He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, many people interpret that, oh, my time isn't right yet. And 3, 4, or 5 minutes later, now my time is. What do you mean my time has not come? What are you doing, just being stubborn? They're out of wine, they're at a feast. It couldn't have been very long between the time he refused and the time that he turned water into wine. So what does he mean his hour has not come? I submit that Jesus was not just being stubborn. I submit that Jesus' time, he was not saying it's 10 o'clock and it's not time, but at 10:15 it'll be time. They're out of wine, they're out of wine. There was something that he was saying that was much more profound than that. And the very fact that he said to his mother, woman, what have I to do with thee, is significant. This same term is used in Mark 1:24 by the demoniac to Jesus. When Jesus approached the demoniac, that demon cried out of that man and said to Jesus, "What have I to do with thee?" That same term is used in Judges 11:12 and 2 Samuel 16:10 and 19-22 and Ezra 4:3. What have we in common? The same term is used there every time, and they were saying it with an enemy or someone that they had nothing in common with. What have I got to do with you? Nothing. And that's what Jesus was saying to his mother. What have I got to do with you? What have we in common? That's what that word means. What have we in common? He is saying what you're suggesting and what you're wanting is not what I am wanting. In the spirit, as God in the flesh, my mind and reason and desires and understandings are not what yours is, looking with fleshly eyes, just wanting to get more wine for the people. They were out of wine, but the motives were opposite. Christ, as usual, was looking to the grander theme and to teach. Christ would not create fermented wine. There's a question as to whether at that feast they were drinking fermented wine or unfermented wine. I don't suppose it can be dogmatically asserted. And some would say, well, it was fermented, and that's why he created the other and refused. And some say, no, it wasn't fermented. He wouldn't go to a marriage where there was fermented wine. Well, some relatives undoubtedly were getting married, and that's the reason, and they were non-born-again days, that's the reason that they were invited, and marriage had something to do with the wedding, and the disciples also, and Jesus was there. And whether they were drinking fermented wine or otherwise, the point remains that, number one, Jesus would not create fermented wine, as warned against in the law and in the prophets, which he knew, and could lead to a problem and end up with him supplying fermented wine in which to have people having well drunk and drunk some more, that there would be a problem and at some drunken brawl at a wedding that Jesus was there and he would be the cause of it. He wouldn't do such a thing. He wouldn't produce this fermented wine. Nor would he produce diluted wine if they were drinking diluted wine and they were out and they wanted more. He was not going to produce some more of this diluted wine. It was very probable that they didn't have any fermented wine at all at that wedding. Very probable. And they were drinking diluted wine if possible. But he would not do that either. Nor must. Neither were natural to creation. And it was his creative act that was bringing this thing into being. And neither were typical of his blood. He said, what's that got to do with it? Is there a lot? Because he was using this as an illustration and he related it to his blood. Would Christ create rotten fish when he put the fish in the loaves? Do you believe that they were rotten fish? Do you believe that it was moldy bread that had gone through a process? Do you believe it was destructive wine that had gone through a process, or would it be fresh wine? It would be fresh bread, fresh fish, and fresh wine. Just like God makes, see? Just like God would have it at the start before it has developed. Now, Matthew 24, 49-51. See, Jesus had warned about wine drinking himself. Matthew 24:49. In fact, about God coming in the last days, Jesus coming, the Lord of Lords, and shall begin to smite, when a person shall say, "The Lord delayeth his coming," verse 48, "and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken," begin to drink with the others, begin to say, "Well, the Lord delays his coming," and he goes out and he's drinking with the others round about who do get drunk. He didn't even say they got drunk, but drink with the drunken. "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware, then shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites." With the hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is one who pretends not to be what he is. He pretends to be spiritual when he's not. And this man was spiritual. That is, he was delaying his coming, and he turns and begins to eat and fellowship with the world who gets drunken, and he pretends, you know, he's still a Christian, but "I'm going to come," he said, "and cut him asunder and take his portion away from him, and he won't have any portion." And the scriptures, when they talk about who will not be in heaven, the drunkards are listed as some that will not ever get there. But Christ would create fresh wine, which he did, which was called wine. Now, some people think that if it's called wine, it's intoxicating, but that's not true. You cannot, again, take the usual 20th century terminology and force it where it doesn't apply in Scripture. First of all, oinos, or wine, in the New Testament, does not mean fermented wine. It means wine fermented or unfermented. The context must decide. In Isaiah 65:8, listen to this very carefully. Here's some proof. This is Old Testament now. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. In the cluster of what? In the cluster of grapes. Here you go up to the vine, and there's a whole cluster of grapes, and he calls them wine before they ever squeezed it out of the skin. Obviously, it's not fermented on the vine. And he notice he calls it new wine. He calls it wine. There was fermented wine and unfermented wine and diluted wine, and there was processed wine that was not pasteurized, but it was not fermented. You have to make that distinction. I believe that when Abraham, when he gave gifts and tithes to Melchizedek and wine, I believe it was fresh wine. And even though he was under the Aaronic priesthood, he was a priest of the Most High God of a special order representing Jesus Christ. And that would be fresh wine that he would give, not fermented. Unfermented wine is called the blood of grapes. It's a type of Christ's blood. See, Jesus said, my time has not yet come. What have I got to do with you? What are we in common? You want me to produce more of this kind? I will not produce more of this kind. He was looking toward a grander thing. You know, oftentimes Jesus was talking about one thing and he was really talking about something else. He did it all the time. And the parables, they didn't understand. He took his disciples aside and explained. He said, why speak ye in parables? He said, because it's given to you to know things concerning the kingdom, but to them it's not given. It's given unto you to know, but to them not. And he spoke about greater truths. He told Peter, well, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. My, that is really getting strong. If I don't let him out of humility wash my feet, I don't have any part with you. That's right. You have no part with me. And he's not talking about, you mean just because I don't let you wash my feet? No, I'm not talking about washing feet. I'm talking about washing spiritual feet. And he that has been baptized, luo, needs not to have his whole body washed, but needs to be nipto, because you walk on the dust of this old world, and he that sins breaks fellowship with God, and we have an advocate with the Father that through repentance will restore the fellowship, which is washing the feet. And if you don't allow me to do this and keep washing your feet, you've got no part with me. That's what he was saying. But he was doing the other, and he refused not to wash his feet in the flesh because he wanted to him to see and then point toward, and that all men later to see and point to, who have to come into the revelations of God, to see that he wants to wash our feet, and we must let him, and not trample around with the dirty dust of this whole world on us. And he wasn't going to take away that piece of typology. And Jesus was using this wine also to point toward something. He says, my time has not yet come. What time? The time to shed my blood. The time to let the Jews and the Romans trample out my flesh and let my blood come out. It was a common figure to use grapes squeezing out for the blood of people. It's found in the Old Testament when Jesus went out to trample on the winepress and blood up to the paps, up to the breast. We find it in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 when Jesus comes back with the saints to bring judgment on, in the time of the battle of Armageddon. He says in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. When he comes to stop the battle of Armageddon, and he leaves Gog and Magog upon the mountains of Israel, if we call Ham and Gog the multitude of Gog, and 5/6 of them are slaughtered, he calls it treading out the winepress, squeezing the grapes out. So he calls it. And that's what Jesus was talking about. He says, my time has not yet come, yet to have them trample out my flesh and give my blood. But Christ gave a symbol of his redeeming blood, a fit symbol at a wedding, if you please, at a symbol of his redeeming blood, by giving them unfermented wine. He wasn't going to give them the old wine of the Pharisees' doctrine. He was going to give them the new wine of his spirit, the creative act of God, That would be a type of his blood. But later, at the Last Supper, he would say, this is at the beginning of his ministry, his first miracle, at the Last Supper, he would say in Matthew 26, 27, 28, and 29, I'll read that. Listen to what Jesus says at the Last Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He gave them bread and said, this is my body. He's spiritually showing something. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the new covenant. New covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink this. This grape juice you're drinking is my blood in type. Drink ye all of it. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this day of the fruit of the vine. Not intoxicating wine, the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The allegation that this was at the Passover and that they must have had fermented wine is an unstudied assumption that is contrary to the facts. My time is not yet come does not mean 15 minutes later. There's a strict Jewish law of dilution. The rabbinical law says that children under 16 had to dilute wine with water as more and more on a timetable. Josephus gives the ratios until eventually it becomes one part wine and six parts water. It was an abomination to have fermented wine at the Passover. So at the time of the Passover, I don't think Jesus had fermented wine. It was an abomination to have unleavened bread at the Passover. Why? Well, you say yeast is a type of sin and false doctrine. Yes, but why? Yeast in bread ferments in the oven under heat. And it releases alcohol. And the bread comes in contact with the alcohol. And when the wheat flour comes in contact with the alcohol that's released, or being a volatile material, it becomes spiritually defiling. It has come in contact with the alcohol. It has spread and gathered up the whole thing and enlarged and taken over the whole thing like sin would do and false doctrine would do. It's come in contact with alcohol. It's releasing, it's expanding, it's moving, it's fermenting. Something's happening in there. You see, this leavened bread is opposite, and fermented wine, particularly, is opposite of the admonition, be sober, spiritually and naturally. Be sober. Be sober judgment. He doesn't use intoxicating wine for that analogy, but he puts that in a bad light, spiritually. Let me give you another quotation. Pliny, Plutarch, and Horace, in the ancient days, back in the early centuries, said, the best wine is fresh, innocent wine. The best wine is the most useful wine. And Pliny adds, the best wine is destitute of spirits. This is found in Bunn's Commentary, page 193. So when they talk about the best wine, the people that lived back in those centuries say that the best wine was the innocent wine, the most useful, destitute of spirits. So you see, people have gotten, they've forced 20th century sinner opinions upon them. You see, we ask me, I wouldn't say the best wine was fermented. Why take the sinner's opinion and force it back there in those days? That's improper. Christ was offered mixed wine on the cross. If he ever drank mixed wine, that was the most justifiable time to drink it. If he drank it earlier, he could then. He refused it. And it wasn't just so he could feel the full effects of the torture. He felt plenty of effects of the torture. As a matter of fact, if you read the scripture in John 19, you'll find out that this was just before he died. Just before he died. And when they gave him vinegar and put his lips, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He already had felt the torture all along. It wasn't just to get rid of a little bit of, I want to feel all the pain I can. That wasn't all what he was saying. More than that, Christ would not go on record as drinking alcoholic wine that the law warned so much about and be a stumbling block to the followers of himself. And it caused so many problems. It caused so many problems. He warned about it over and over again. He wasn't going to go on record as drinking that even to dull a little bit of pain or anything at the very last. And that wasn't just because he didn't want to get drunk. It wasn't enough to do that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Verse 12, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine." Now, what was not happening was they were not saying, "Well, I think these men are drunk. This is what my opinion is, that they're drunk, and that's why they're doing what they're doing." That was not their opinion at all. That was not their opinion, and they were not acting like drunk people. The Bible said they were mocking, not accusing. They were not making opinion, Paul. They were mocking. They all knew that new wine does not get anybody drunk. They had enough intelligence to know that. Well, why didn't they say, "These men are full of old wine"? No, he said, "These men are drunken with new wine." They purposely chose an impossible statement. They purposely did that. They all knew. Why didn't they say they're full of old wine? Because they knew that these men never touched old wine. That's why. Otherwise, that's what they would say. "Oh, they're just drunk again. Now, they've been drinking that old wine all the time. Now, this has happened." That's what they would say. And with some propriety, maybe. But they knew they never touched it. And so they mocked because they did know they drank new wine. And so they said, "Oh, these people are drunk with new wine. See, they're drunk with new wine. They won't drink the old wine like we will." So, you know, that may be animosity. They won't drink the wine that they do. You know how that it goes. But they're drunk with new wine. They even get drunk on new wine. Look at them. They knew they weren't drunk. They were too articulate. They knew the reputation of these men. They knew it was impossible. They weren't acting blurry-eyed and staggering. They were clear-cut, articulating under the Spirit, praising God in wonderful languages that they knew and understood. And they said, "What meaneth this?" They were praising God articulately in languages they didn't understand. They knew they weren't drunk. They were mocking and making an impossible situation. And just because you read also in Matthew 11, 18 and 19, Jesus said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he had the devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, friend of publicans and sinners." Now you say, "Oh, Jesus must have drank wine then, intoxicating wine." No, 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 no. They weren't justified in any of those things. Let's look at it. They weren't saying, "Well, he drinks intoxicating wine. John doesn't drink intoxicating wine. How come you do?" That is misinterpretation. John was not drinking intoxicating wine, and they said, "He's got demon problems. He's got demons in him." Now, that wasn't justifiable, was it? Was that justifiable? And then Jesus came eating. Well, what was he eating? He was not just drinking. He was eating and drinking. Eating is normal, decent food that they would under the law, and drinking the normal, decent drink they would under the law. And it would be non-intoxicating. And they said, "Behold, a man gluttonous." Why gluttonous? Do you think that Jesus was a glutton? How many think Jesus was a glutton? Well, you know it was unjustifiable. Just because he ate, they call it gluttonous. Well, then just because he would drink fresh wine, they would still call him a wine bibber. That wouldn't stop him. They got hatred in their hearts. And he said, "He's a friend of publicans and sinners." But wisdom is justified of a children. They didn't have wisdom. It was absolutely unjust lies is all it was. And so that doesn't prove to that Jesus drank intoxicating wine. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 3. "This is a true thing. If a man desires the office of a bishop, or an episcopos, or an elder, overseer, what it means, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine." Not given to wine. Now, this does not mean, well, that means a layman can drink then, but I'm not an elder. You missed the whole point in trying to justify yourself. He did not say that layman could drink, to use the term layman. What he was saying, he wasn't dealing with laymen. He wasn't giving a code of ethics for laymen. He was giving a code of ethics for overseers. He was saying that an overseer must be a man who does not drink. Well, then, doesn't that imply that if you're not an overseer, you can? Well, if it does, let's use that form of logic. Back to the verse again. A bishop, then, must be blameless. So if you're not a bishop, you don't have to be blameless. The husband of one wife. If you're not a bishop, you can have more than one wife. Vigilant. You don't have to be vigilant if you're not a bishop. Sober. You don't have to be sober because you're not a bishop. You have good behavior. Then if you don't have to be have good behavior if you're not an elder. Given the hospitality. You don't have to be given the hospitality. Apt to teach. You don't have to teach. Not given the wine. You can be given the wine. No striker. You can go on slugging people. That's all right. You're not an elder. Non-strikers belong to the elders. Not greedy, a filthy lucre. No, I'm greedy, a filthy lucre, but I'm not an elder. But patient. No, I'm impatient because I'm not an elder. Not a brawler. I'm a brawler, but I'm not an elder. Not covetous. No, I'm covetous, but I'm not an elder. One that ruleth well his own house. Well, I don't rule my house well, but I'm not an elder. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. Not my children. They don't obey me. They tell me to shut up, but I'm not an elder. As you see what kind of reasoning that gets you into? And yet people around teaching this in churches. Telling people, using this as an example. Well, the bishop shouldn't, but it's all right for the rest of us. See? That is not what he's saying. People have to see what spiritual eyes and spiritual is and see what the Holy Ghost is trying to say instead of trying to make excuses for your stubborn, unwilling, sinful carnality that refuses to quit your habits that are a stumbling block and hurting you because you're hunting for justification. Am I speaking clear enough? Titus 1:7. Go over a few more pages. He said, well, I don't like this kind of preaching. Then you don't like the Bible preaching because this is all in the Bible. Then you don't like truth. You don't like correction. You don't want to grow in God. You don't want to have the Holy Spirit correct you. You don't want to go into any higher position. You want to just feed the flesh. That's exactly what you'd be saying if you don't like it. Titus 1:7 says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, so forth. Okay, now, the last one we want to take then is 1 Timothy 5:23. Drink no longer water, Paul is saying to Timothy, not to you. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, they had a water problem, and they were itinerating, and as they were out on the field, moving, they'd go into areas, and they'd get in trouble. You go to Mexico, if you ever go to Mexico, do not drink any water but bottled water, and don't even touch a toothbrush with water from the tap on your lips, or you can get sick. Even touching a toothbrush, and you can get sick. The better hotel's got 3 taps. Hot, cold, and bottled from the faucet. And if you don't have bottled water, and think you're going to a good top American restaurant, they'll say it's okay to eat these vegetables, they've been washed with bottled water. You don't dare eat any food that hasn't been washed, even a carrot. You don't dare touch it to your mouth. And you get dysentery. And they were going through that land, and Timothy was experiencing sickness, often infirmities. Why was he getting sick? Because he was drinking the water. Why wasn't he drinking the wine? Why didn't he drink wine? Why did Paul have to tell him to drink some wine? There was a reason why he abstained. If people would quit trying to use this as an excuse for them to drink and to stop and look rather, why was Timothy allowing himself to stay sick so much with dysentery and so forth rather than drink wine, they might get the point of the scripture. The point of the scripture is that he was going bending way over backwards to make positive he didn't touch it. Or maybe I should say he was fulfilling what he considered his Christian obligation. He would not touch it, even when he was sick. That's the point you got to look at, not hunt for justification. When today water is fresh and ice water is everywhere and good food and good fresh fruit juices and everything else, you go pay $15, $20, whatever cost a bottle, to drink some spike or very strong drink, wine, that might stumble other Christians, you're completely out of justification to use this verse for that. There was no proof that this is fermented wine in the first place that Paul was even talking about, and even if it was, there would be no license for us. And Paul said, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, not for fellowship with unbelievers' sake, not to hide the light's sake, not to be because you like the taste's sake. He said, for thy stomach's sake, for medicinal purposes, so to speak. Now, Timothy was an elder. Would Paul ask him to drink fermented wine after just saying elders are not to drink it? And are you going to use this as a strength of argument to drink it? Gordon Lindsay answers that question by saying, no, Paul would not tell him to drink fermented wine. He was telling him to drink something like musk wine. He was saying that perhaps Timothy was to avoid even the very appearances of evil and avoiding some that would not have musk wine completely unfermented. He was abstaining completely, lest it be even a little bit, and avoid any appearances that he was a wine drinker. And so Paul was saying, no, you drink a little bit of the normal must wine. It wouldn't be diluted wine, because diluted would have brackish water in it again. That is a possibility. But if it were fermented wine even, he is saying just a little bit, just to keep enough fluid in your system, because you're sick. Even if he said that, it would not be justification for us to go out in our day and age and stumble other Christians and cause a problem by doing so, or cause any temptation upon you, anything else. The Bible is pretty clear about looking out from the wine. It's amazing how they can't find those verses when looking for justification. They hunt for that, but they can't find the one where he says, look now in the cup when it moveth of itself. Isn't it strange how they can't find those verses, and how they throw some of them away in a garbage can but hunt for another? Or they hunt for the one which says, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine. And they go on the next verse, it says, but give wine to him that is perishing, and give him of a heavy heart. And they're saying, well, that's what wine for those with a heavy, heavy heart. But we have the higher wine of the Spirit, and don't need the lower stimulus of the intoxicating wine. And when we have heavy hearts, we have the Comforter. The Comforter has come. We don't need wine like the people of the world do that they were talking about then. But we have the wine of the Holy Ghost, wine of the Spirit, and the Comforter. We don't need to hit the bottle when we've got sorrow. We've got something better. A little brand new bottle. And lastly, if you're in Bible college, we have a rule in our Bible college that our ministerial students and those entering Bible college do not drink any alcoholic beverage or smoke or take drugs or swear or curse. And they sign a statement that they will obey the school rules. And if any of you in Bible college and you do this on the side, you are lying against the contract you have made with your Bible college and with the president of the Bible college and before God and before man. You are lying against what you set your hand to, and you have sinned. You have sinned. If you sign a contract, you will not eat butter, and you eat it, you've sinned. And the Bible says, as far as the church is concerned, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your soul. And the rule that I impose to watch for your souls is that members of this church that come here to be part of the body of Christ not be drinking alcoholic beverages or smoking or cursing or taking dope. And submission has nothing to do with whether you believe it or not. And this is to avoid stumbling, which we've already proven and already stated that it has already stumbled some people. It's to avoid hurting the name of the church and the name of Christ and hurting your own testimony and being tempted. And if you say, well, then I'm going to leave the church, I'll quit Bible college then you have just said, wine is more important to me or my bill than Bible college. It has now become your idol. God's going to take you to Mount Moriah. You are wrong. You've got a problem in your heart. If you have to weigh between the rich man who weighed between the riches and Christ, got into trouble. If you have to weigh between the benefits of all the school of God versus and the move of God versus your beer bottle, and your beer bottle is more important than the advantages of the move of God before you came in the first place, then there's something wrong with your priorities, my friend. You don't have to drink the bill. I drink buttermilk. If the rules, the school, someplace came in and said, we do not drink buttermilk, it would be absolutely ridiculous for me to refuse. Well, I think buttermilk's okay. That's beside the point. I don't have to drink it. There's a lot of other good liquids in this nation available at the grocery store. We have a higher comforter and a higher stimulus. Amen.